Well, if you would turn to Job 18 and 19 as we look at these two chapters tonight. It's the second round of speeches between Bildad and Job. And in this section, we have the most well-known verse of Job by far. And one of the really well-known verses really throughout the scripture. Not as famous as John 3:16, of course, but it's certainly the most well-known in the book of Job, Job 19:25. I know that my Redeemer lives. And even now, some of you are beginning to hum that chorus of the Handel's Messiah. And that's okay. Go ahead. I give you full permission to let that kind of marinate in your head this evening. But it's good for us to see that wonderful statement of faith in the context of this conversation. And just as it reminds us of the fact that, as we've already seen, in the midst of the very dark times that Job is going through, God graciously gives him these wonderful insights of truth. And that's something you and I need to latch on to ourselves, that there are times when we're going through dark times in our lives, and God in His mercy will bring something to mind. He'll give us insights as we reflect and think about these things. And they're wonderful opportunities for us to reflect on the goodness of God, even in the midst of intense difficulty. So we'll look at Bildad's speech first, his part of the conversation. It's just one chapter, making up 318 words, so one of the modest speeches thus far. And some of the speeches will be reducing in the number of words. So Bildad, one commentator called him the hatchet man of the three friends. I'm not sure Zophar does a pretty good job at that as well. But Bildad certainly expresses himself very vigorously and in many ways that are very hurtful to Job. He makes an appeal to Job in the first four verses. We'll read that. But then beginning at verse 5 and following, he gives a very vivid description of the end of the wicked, hell. And essentially what he's saying, it's a portrait of what the life and the future of the wicked man will be. But essentially what Bildad is saying, this is the consequences for the wicked man. And Job, this is your future. And as we have seen, the big mistake that Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar are making is they have no place in their system for an innocent sufferer. And we know from God's own testimony that Job is a righteous man. So we have to take into account that Bildad is wrong. He gives us a very vivid description of hell, but he's wrong in applying it to Job. His beginning appeal to Job we'll begin at verse 1. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "How long will you hunt for words? Consider, and then we will speak. Why are we counted as cattle? Why are we stupid in your sight? You who tear yourself in your anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you, or the rock be removed out of its place?" A brief appeal for Job to listen to them, to him. And then he begins this description. And Christopher Ashe has a wonderful outline that I'm going to follow as he lays out this particular speech of Bildad, and we'll just kind of go through it and not spend a lot of time on each piece, but kind of look at generally what he's saying. The first portrait of hell is that it's a place of total darkness. So in verse 5, "Indeed, the light of the wicked is put out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp above him is put out." It's kind of a reminder of Jesus' comments about hell, that it's a place of outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hell, the future of the wicked, is a place of darkness. It's a place of inescapable judgment. In verse 7, he begins with this little description of an old man. His strong steps are shortened, and his own schemes throw him down. And then he uses a series of six different words for a trap. And what he's trying to communicate is it's inescapable, the judgment that's going to come to the wicked. Verse 8, for he is cast into a net, that's the first one, by his own feet, and he walks on its mesh, another one. A trap seizes him by the heel. A snare lays hold of him. A rope is hidden for him in the ground. A trap for him in the path. And so he's kind of piling word upon word upon word to communicate the idea that the future judgment of the wicked is inescapable. And all of those different words, the six different words, are used to communicate that. It's inescapable. Job, you can't escape that. Hell is a place of insatiable terror. In verse 11, terrors frighten him on every side and chase him at his heels. His strength is famished and calamity is ready for his stumbling. It consumes the parts of his skin. The firstborn of death consumes his limbs. He is torn from the tent in which he had trusted and is brought to the king of terrors. And so death isn't specifically mentioned in here, but death is certainly that which we fear or that which mankind fears. And Jesus came, as the writer of Hebrews says, to destroy him who has the power of death, that enslaves people by the fear of death all their lives. And Christ came to overthrow that. But disease and death bring terror ultimately to the wicked. Hell is a place where we are totally dissolved. In verse 15, in his tent dwells that which is none of his. Sulfur is scattered over his habitation. His roots dry up beneath, and his branches wither above. Sodom and Gomorrah hasn't happened yet, probably at least. But here you kind of give it a picture of that. Sulfur is scattered over his habitation. The total dissolution of the place of the wicked. And then in the verse 17, he picks up that there's really no future for him. In verse 17, his memory perishes from the earth, and he has no name in the street. He is thrust from light into darkness and driven out of the world. He has no posterity or progeny among his people, and no survivor where he used to live. This section would have been particularly painful to Job. One of the things that people desire, hope for, certainly those rulers of the ancient world, they wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted their name to be remembered. And as families, as humans, as fathers and mothers, we want to have descendants who may remember us, at least for a time. And what Bildad says about, and here you can tell he's definitely applying it to Job, like in verse 19, he has no posterity or progeny among his people, and no survivor where he used to live. The grief of the loss of his 10 children would have been very poignant at that point. It was taking that terrible, painful element of his life and kind of shoving his face in it. And the end of the chapter is essentially sort of a summary of the calamity of the wicked that he's been describing. Verse 20, they of the west are appalled at his day, and horror seizes them of the east. Surely such are the dwellings of the unrighteous. Such is the place of him who knows not God. And the problem, as we've said, with Bildad and the others, excuse me, the water went down the wrong pipe, is that it's making a wrong application. He's saying, such is the place of him who knows not God. Well, Job knows God. He trusts in God. He believes Him. He's struggling with his calamity. He's struggling with why, the question of why. Why has God allowed this? Why is God doing this? He's struggling with that. But Job knows God, so this whole picture does not apply to him. Even though Bildad has made every effort to make it apply to him. And so when we come to chapter 19 and Job's response to him, there's really three parts to this. The first two parts are Job, in his discouragement, in his depression, in his despair, giving voice to the darkness that he feels, what he feels about what God is doing to him in his life, and then comes to that glorious moment of insight in the third part, where he asserts some wonderful, wonderful truths for his encouragement and for our encouragement. And Job again is wrestling with the question, is God for me or against me? Why is he doing this to me? What kind of a God is it that would send this kind of calamity upon an innocent man? It's exactly the kind of question we should ask about the sufferings and death of Christ. How could it be that God would pour out his wrath on a truly innocent man? And there are, of course, reasons, and we know the reasons for those things. But that's a great question to be wrestling with. And as we go through Job's comments here and some of his previous comments and some of the comments that are going to come, we don't have to pretend that Job is saying everything right, because he's not. Any more than we should pretend that you and I always say everything that is right in our calamities. Because we don't. We sometimes impugn the character of Almighty God, because in our discouragement and our depression, we were wrestling with that question. And so as we read Job's comments, we don't have to say, you know, Job is 100% right on this. We can go to him and say, brother, you're overdoing your speech here. You're getting a little out of line. But even saying that, that doesn't make us say he's guilty. It just makes us appreciate that Job and we need to learn that silence and obedience is oftentimes the best path for us to follow in our difficulty. So the first section, the first 12 verses, is where he presents that God is attacking him, first through his friends and then through God himself, that he's after him. And let's read those little sections, first in verses 1 through 5. Then Job answered and said, "How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have cast reproach upon me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me?" I might pause there for a minute. When he uses the word 10 times, don't try to go back and count. Have they been 10 speeches? Because the point is not that you don't need to do that. Because that's not the point. You don't need to count them all up. The point, 10 is used here in just a symbolic sense that it's a complete rebuke and rejection that he's receiving from his friends. In verse 4, "And even if it be true that I have erred, my error remains with myself. If indeed you magnify yourselves against me and make my disgrace an argument against me." He is appealing to his friends to quit persecuting him. And if he's done anything wrong, as wrong as with God, it's not with them. They don't need to persecute him. But then in verse 6, he's moving on into seeing how God is the one who is at work against him. Verse 6, "Know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me. Behold, I cry out violence, but I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness upon my paths. He has stripped from me my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side and I am gone, and my hope is he pulled up like a tree. He has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. His troops come on together. They have cast up their siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent. You see, he piles on these phrases, but the basic message that he's saying is God has been on the attack against me. And impartially, that's true. God has allowed Satan to bring this calamity on him, and God has allowed these things to take place, that he has had been stripped of his glory, that it is, as were, that a siege has been raised up against him, and he has to deal with that. He feels the oppression of God in his attack against him through this calamity. And so he's seeing God as the one who is pursuing him. And in that sense, it stands to reason that his friends should quit persecuting him because God's doing it well enough. And so he gives voice to his discouragement at what he sees as God being against him. And Derek Thomas, in his commentary, has a really nice little section. So this piece is kind of an aside from continuing on. And he makes reference to a book by Thomas Brooks, which is called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And one of Satan's devices that he uses against us in time of darkness and calamity is that we make false inferences from the dark actings of providence. There are dark providences that come into our life, and we tend to make false inferences from those things. We find those in some of the writers of scriptures, in some of the Psalms of David. He sees the difficulties he's under, and he's assuming God has rejected him. Well, God hadn't rejected him. In one paragraph from Thomas Brooks, he says, God can look sourly and chide bitterly and strike heavily, even where and when he loves dearly. The hand of God was very much against Job, and yet his love, his heart, was very much set upon Job. The hand of God was sore against David and Jonah when his heart was much set upon them. He that shall conclude that the heart of God is against those that his hand is against will condemn the generation of the just whom God would not condemn. God's not condemning them, so why would we condemn them? Because in the dark providence of God, his hand seems to be against them. No, his look is sour, but his heart is with them. And he, as the book titled Precious Remedies Against Satan Devices, he has three remedies for this particular device of Satan that he causes us to miss, to make false inferences from God's dark providence. He says, first of all, what we desire is not necessarily what is best for us. And he uses the illustration of medicine. You know, the medicine that will do you good will not be what you desire. It might not be exactly a spoonful of medicine, a spoonful of sugar helps the medicine go down. So sometimes the medicine we take is disgusting, but it does good to us. That's the picture. There is medicine that God is doing in our lives, and it's not exactly what we would desire, but it's the best for us. It's accomplishing God's good purposes in us. The second thing, that remedy that he gives and suggests, is that we need to recall that God works all things together for our good, from Romans 8:28. And he makes the point that God's providence is comprehensive. You and I can only see a piece. It's kind of like looking at a puzzle. And you're given only one piece of the puzzle. And you have no idea what the rest of the picture is. You see that piece of the puzzle. It may be dark, it may be bright, it may be whatever it is that's in that piece of the puzzle, but you don't know what the whole picture is. And we forget that God, in His comprehensive providence, works all things together for good. And not to get dissuaded by the one piece that we see. And the third remedy that He says is to remember that all of God's dealings with us, even if He should hand us over to the devil for a season of testing, will only better help us on the road to heaven. And He reminds us of something that we've observed before, is to remember that this world is not the end. That there is a life beyond this world. And that for the wicked, their only heaven that they have is in this world. For the righteous, the only hell we'll experience is in this world. But in the world to come, the wicked will experience true hell. And the righteous will experience heaven. This world is not the final thing. The second main part of 19 is where Job complains about how God is isolating him through his calamities. And you can kind of see in the description in verse 13 through 20. He has put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I've become a foreigner in their eyes. See, he's being isolated from everyone. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife, and I am a stench to the children of my own mother. A person with the kind of disease that he has would be smell bad. He would be odious, even to his own wife. In verse 18, even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. My bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. There's a familiar phrasing there where we typically use that we escape by the skin of our teeth, even though our teeth don't have skin. We mean by that you just barely escape whatever difficulty or calamity it is. But when you combine that statement here in with his bones sticking to his skin and to his flesh, he's escaped by the skin of my teeth. What he's saying is, I barely have any skin on me. It's like the skin of my teeth, which doesn't exist. He's saying, you know, essentially I'm dead and nobody's around me. He's describing not his being spared, but he's describing the nature of his appearance and what isolates him from everyone else. They can't stand him. Can't stand being around him. You know, if you've ever gone into nursing homes, sometimes there's a terrible smell. And for that reason, some people won't go to nursing homes. And for those with the compassion, they realize, no, they got to go in there and minister to these people. But something like that isolates them, among other things. Something like that isolates them. And that's what's isolating Job, and he's complaining to God about what God has done to him that's accomplished this. But here's where it turns. Here's where his beginning of his insight. And he says in verse 21, his hope in the Lord. Have mercy on me, have mercy on me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. His appeal there is to his friends. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? So they've turned against him. He's appealing to them. And then he makes this plea. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. So here he's again wrestling, as he's been through this book, with his own vindication before God Almighty. And he's praying that his story would be written down in a book. His story would be written on a rock that wouldn't be eroded away. And that, so in other words, it would be a permanent story. And he's going to understand in a minute that it has been. This whole book is accomplishing that. But I wanted you to turn to Psalm 56, verse 8. Psalm 56, verse 8. Here's the psalmist's statement of hope in his calamity. It's a psalm of David. After recounting some of the calamity that's a part of him, in verse 8 he says, "You have kept count of all of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" And here's a wonderful statement of hope that David gives that is a help to you and to me when we are wrestling with, does God know, and does he understand what's going on in our lives? Does he know what's going on? Does he pay attention to what is going on in our lives? I use this verse, I think, in the very first funeral that I ever performed. I can't remember if I performed at a funeral prior to that. And this verse has stuck with me ever since. God does note, God counts his tossings. You know, when you're laying there in bed at night and you're tossing and turning, and you turn one way and you lay there for a while, and you turn another way and you lay for a while, and you lose count. But you know, God has counted every single tossing of yours. He knows the exact number. The second phrase of that, put my tears in your bottle. Does God take note of your weeping? Is God aware of your tears? Well, he does. He takes a bottle with your name on it, and he collects those tears, and he keeps that on his shelf. He knows your tears. He knows exactly your weeping. He has a record of it. He's collected it. And the third part of it is, are they not in your book? Is the record of your tossings, your difficulties, your tears, your worries, your cares, all the things you've experienced, are they not written in his book? And the answer to all those questions is yes. 1,000 times yes. There is not a tear, there is not a care, there is not a worry, there is not a sorrow, there is not an anxiety, there is not a sleepless night that God doesn't have a record of. He preserves those things. He takes note of those things. And you can count on it that God knows what you've been going through. You can count on it that he's kept a record of that. And he may not be delivering you from that yet. One day he will. But it's not that he doesn't know what you're going through. And it's not that he is unconcerned about what you're going through. And it's not that he doesn't notice or keep a record of what you're going through. He does. And so we come back to Job 19 after he makes that appeal. Oh, that my life, my record were written in a book. He then gives his great statement of hope. For I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold him, and not another. My heart faints within me. Here he makes this tremendous statement of faith and hope. Remember, Job has been wrestling with who is going to be my vindicator, and he's desired to have a mediator, someone who would advocate for him. And here he is announcing, he says, I know It's not a supposition. I know my Redeemer lives. Who is the Redeemer? Well, we don't want to pile into this phrase all the things you and I know about Redeemer. Of course, he's a prophet. He could understand a lot more than or speak a lot more than perhaps he understands. But the particular phrase, the particular word Redeemer is one that you're familiar with, even though you may not know that you're familiar with. It's the word Goel. It's sometimes in other passages translated kinsman redeemer. And you're very, very familiar with the use of that in the story of Ruth. Naomi and her husband and sons had gone to a foreign country, and her husband and sons had died, and her daughter-in-laws began the journey back, and one returned, and Ruth came with her. And their situation was desperate. And they had a piece of property that was coming up for sale, and they needed a kinsman redeemer. That is, and the role of the kinsman redeemer was that he would be the one who would come to the defense. He would raise children on behalf of a widow. He would protect the property and the rights of the family. He would defend them and represent them. And what Job is saying is, I have a kinsman redeemer. And he is going to stand up for me on my defense. And he knows it. I know my Redeemer lives. Not will live, but he is living. He knows that Redeemer is living at that moment of time, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. Now this could look forward to the final return of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, when he comes back to stand upon the earth. Some translations in place of earth has he will stand upon the dust. Some translations have he will stand upon the grave. Job is recognizing he's going to die and he's going to be buried and his body is going to decay. But even then, his hope isn't gone because he knows that his Redeemer will stand on his grave and will speak a word in his defense. He knows his Redeemer lives, that he will stand upon perhaps his grave, and that after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. He's looking forward to the resurrection. He understands that he will be raised again on the last day to see God. He sees this. He understands this. He understands the resurrection. The resurrection is not only a New Testament truth. It's an Old Testament truth. We've seen it in the book of Daniel. The resurrection is clearly anticipated. And here Job is getting one of those moments of insight where he understands, even though there are some who would object to that, he understands that in his flesh he will see God. And it's not the resurrection, a general resurrection, but he will in his flesh see God. And and personally, whom I will see for myself. And my eyes will behold and not another. He's seeing his own personal resurrection that's going to take place. And on that day, the Redeemer will vindicate him and he will see the face of God. He will look into the face of Almighty God. His own eyes, not somebody else's, he will see him. And so he's confident about God standing in his stead and defending him and vindicating him before the Father, before Almighty God. It's a great statement of hope. I wish he could continue in this hope. Because one of the things that we'll see, we have seen and will continue to see in Job, is that, you know, he has these moments like we're in right now, which are really high points. Man, they're wonderful. And, you know, you kind of wish, Job, just stay there. Don't leave that spot. Just stay there. But then in the next moment, he's in the pits. And then maybe he'll come up a little bit. And then he's back down into the pits again. And we might ask the question, can it be that the same person can be high one moment and down the next? And the answer to that question is yes, absolutely. You've experienced it. I've experienced it. Part of the help of Job is for us to understand as we walk through his struggle, his agony, his difficulty, we find help and hope for ourselves to trust God in the dark. His conclusion is maybe a kind of a warning. If you say, how will we pursue him? He's kind of speaking to his friends again. And the root of the matter is found in him. Be afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. Here he is warning them who don't believe in an innocent sufferer, who don't believe in grace, that judgment will come and the sword may come to them. Afflictions, as Calvin says, are God's archers. And they are painful. But he says the best response is one of submission. It's hard, but the best response is one of submission. And so he writes, let us be content to walk whithersoever God leads and directs us, assuring ourselves that his only will must be to us the infallible rule of right. Whereas we see Job so overmastered of his affections, let us understand that it is a right hard thing for us to submit ourselves to the single will of God without asking a reason of his works, and especially of those works that surmount our wit and capacity. It is hard. I don't say that you should be overly discouraged when you struggle, because you will, even though Calvin kind of says he says it's a right hard thing for us to submit ourselves to the will of God, even though he's telling you that's what you need to do. And that is what you need to do. That is what I need to do. But it is hard. And we need to not overly rebuke ourselves when it is hard, but to allow God to remind us of the hope that we have in him, and the sure hope that we have in him, that his overarching plan of providence, even though it has its dark moments, is the plan that is being fulfilled, and that we know our Redeemer lives. We have greater revelation than Job had, and we know that our Redeemer lives. And that on the last day, when he stands on the earth, we will see God face to face. That's our heaven. So let us endure some darkness now with the sure hope of the glory that will come. Amen. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, very much for the richness of your love in giving us such a book. And even though parts of it are challenging and difficult, and it's hard watching Job go through this travail, hard seeing him, what he's going through, we are grateful, Lord, that we can rest in you in this, that we know that it's not really, you're really not giving us answers in this book, but you're encouraging us in our walk of faith, even in times of darkness, because we know you. We know who you are. We know your sovereignty. We know your wisdom. And we know your power at work on our behalf, even in the darkness. Help us to have this hope and embrace it fully as we go through our lives and deal with the ups and downs that come our way. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.